Well, good morning, Mercy. How are we this morning? Well, great. As he said, I give you greetings from Raleigh, North Carolina. We're excited to be a part of the Summit Network. I'm excited about what is happening at Mercy Church and what Pastor Spence has shared with me. Excited about what God is doing through you guys. My wife, she's going to come to the 11 o'clock, so pray for her sanctification. She should have been at the first two. Don't say anything. Don't tell her that as she comes in. But also, we've been married 16 years, and I have two children. My lovely daughter, I call her my princess, Jamari, who is 12, and my little tiger, Jerome Jordan Gator III, my namesake, who is 6, who is in karate and thinks that he can beat daddy. So I'm excited for that. If you can, turn your Bibles to, or turn your Bibles on, depending on how you roll, to Ruth chapter 4. And I want to talk from the idea of marks of the Redeemer. As you're doing that, I'm going to pray for you. I ask that you'll pray for me, and we'll see what God has for us this morning. Father, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, just for the gift of grace you've given us in Christ. We're grateful for the truth of your word, the sufficiency of your grace, the fact that your love is authentic and unconditional, and it blows us away. I pray now, God, that you would move me out the way, God. I know I can't do this, but I don't want to eclipse your glory in any way. I ask that you would preach through me and give what Mercy needs right now, what they need to hear at this service for this time, God. And I ask that we would be blown away by what we see in redemptive history in this story, and we are grateful for your love. I also pray, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, God, we are excited that they are here. There's grace for the skeptic, as I was one. There's grace for whatever we're doing. There's nothing too hard for you. So I pray that we can make a big deal about you and you would draw people to yourself. We ask this in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Ruth, just to catch us up, was written during the time of the judges. And we see the climate of the country during that time based on Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And what it says there is that in those days there was no king, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that shows us that how not much has changed. There's not anything new. The people live by what we would call today kind of the do you mantra. And that's nothing new. They did that back then. We see that happening and taking place now. We even see that when it comes to issues of religion and spirituality. I'm sure some of you have seen the coexist bumper stickers, this idea of just do whatever makes you feel good. And so when we get to Ruth chapter 1, to work our way to chapter 4, we meet a guy named Elimelech. His name can be broken up, Eli-Melech, and it means that God is my king. Now, Elimelech did not make decisions as if God was his king. So when we meet him in chapter 1, we find out that there's a famine in the land. And he chooses to leave Bethlehem, also known as the House of Bread, and he goes to Moab. Now, based on Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moab was a forbidden place for the Jewish people, for the people of God. But he thought that the grass would be greener. And just like many of us, when hard times happen, whether it's a financial famine or maybe it's an occupational famine, maybe you're going through something because your boss has the spiritual gift of jerkdom. And so you're wrestling with, you're going through that, whatever it is. We experience these rough times, and rather than enduring, which is what the scriptures encourage us to do, we want to evade. So he chose to leave, and he goes to Moab. He takes his lovely wife, Naomi. He takes his sons and their daughters-in-law with him, and he gets there, and not too long after getting there, Elimelech dies. Now, Naomi, his wife, is without a husband, but she has her sons and their wives, and she stays there 10 additional years, and throughout that time, her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they die. And so she now finds herself as a widow without her sons, and only one thing that's left are her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and she assumes that they're going to leave her. And she was right about Orpah. Orpah's name literally means the back of the neck, which is what she showed her when she went back to her native land. Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth says, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be with you. Your God is going to be my God, and your people shall be my people. And it's interesting because Ruth is this Moabite woman. She's an outsider. She's not Jewish. She doesn't necessarily have the same faith, but God is doing something in the story. Because she is actually the non-believer in the beginning. Now, she comes to faith, but the non-believer is actually being used in the life of the believer. because Naomi is extremely depressed. She's extremely negative. In fact, she goes as far as to say this. Her name Naomi means pleasant. And later on, she says, you know, I want to change my name to Mara, which means bitter. And here's what's funny. She was bitter towards God. But you know what else is funny is she shows us how we make decisions and how we treat God. After her husband died, she chose to stay there 10 additional years. And as a Jewish woman, she would have known that she was in this place of disobedience. And just kind of a side point, pain is inevitable, but misery is a choice. And she chose to stay there 10 additional years, and she made this choice, yet she blames God. Sound familiar? We're the same way. We make decisions, and rather than saying, God, I want to do your will, we want God to co-sign ours. We want to pray that God will join us in the plans that we already made without consulting him. And this is what's happening here. And so the story begins to unfold. Eventually, she begins to come around because Ruth simply will not take no for an answer. She's pushing her away. She says, go be to your people. And here's how depressed she was. She even told her, go back to your gods. And I want you to think about that as a believer. Man, how low do you have to be to not care about someone's state of lostness? And sometimes this is what we experience as believers, especially when we understand, if you've been saved longer than 3 weeks, that sometimes you suffer being a believer. But she comes around to herself. And by chapter 3, she says, all right, Ruth still loves her. And then she remembers that there's a redeemer. Now, remember that word, because that's the theme throughout all of Scripture and the theme throughout this particular passage, this book, is this idea of redemption. And she said, there's this redeemer named Boaz. And so Naomi has a plan. She says, all right, here's what you're going to do. I want you to go to Boaz, and she gives her these kind of steps to get Boaz to redeem her. She says, I want you to put on your best robe, girl. Put on some lotion, don't be ashy, and then I want you to sneak in at night and uncover his feet. Apparently, that was romantic back then. So she does that, and then Boaz comes in after a good day, after some drinking, apple juice. All right, so he after a good day of drinking, and I guess his feet gets cold. He wakes up, and then there's Ruth, and Ruth is like, I woke up like this. So she lets him know. She says, will you redeem me? Now just so we understand, that was a cultural practice that the next in line relative would redeem, which means to buy back. Now, just so we don't miss this, Boaz is a Gael in the Hebrew. He's a kinsman redeemer. So ultimately, he's pointing us to Christ our Savior, the ultimate redeemer. And so Boaz says, yes, I'll gladly redeem you, but there's a problem. There's a redeemer closer to you guys than I am. And in chapter 4, this is where we pick up. Boaz, remember, the redeemer who ultimately points us to, he's a redeemer, Boaz. He points us to the redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, we're picking up Boaz talking to this other unnamed relative who has an opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Let's read. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down, and he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of those here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know that there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now, listen, here's what the relative says. And he said, I will redeem it. This brings us to our first point. The renewed life begins with the canceling of an eternal debt. Now, I want you to understand, we got to look at this through an eternal lens. That scripture tells us, Jesus says something in the book of Luke. He says, everything written in the prophets, the law, and the writings. In other words, the entire Old Testament is pointing to me. So Abraham points to Christ, and Moses points to Christ, and David points to Christ. And even here, Boaz is pointing us to Christ. Now, he's doing this natural redemption. He's going, saying, listen, I want to buy the family back. I want to redeem them. I want to pay what is owed. I want to bring them in. I want to continue the name of Elimelech. And this unnamed relative agrees. He says, I will do it. And this brings us to our second point. Redemption is the work of the Redeemer. Now, here's what we got to remember. In chapter 3, Ruth comes, and she comes the same way we come to God. All she can bring is her need of redemption. She doesn't bring anything to the table, and eternally speaking, we bring nothing to our relationship with God. All we bring is our sin. All we bring is our need of redemption, but thank God he wants that. And so this second point of redemption is the work of the Redeemer, Ruth has to trust that the Redeemer will do what he said. And this is how we're supposed to approach God. We approach him saying, we trust your work, God. We trust your word, God. We trust that we can worship you in spirit and in truth based on what you have done for us. And so Ruth, we don't even really hear from her again here. She's vocal in chapter 3, but now watch the Redeemer do his work. Again, Boaz is this kinsman redeemer. And in these four verses, we see six marks of the Redeemer that ultimately point us to Jesus. Number one, the Redeemer initiates redemption. Notice in verse 1, Boaz is the one that comes to this unnamed relative. He initiates the process of redemption. And this is something that is threaded throughout. It's a scarlet thread, we would call it, throughout all of Scripture. Even far back as Genesis, when Adam sinned, we see God initiating redemption with a question. Adam, where are you? That's God pursuing man. That's God pursuing someone who has turned on him, someone who has broken his heart. God says, Adam, where are you? In other words, you're no longer in my will, but that's not going to keep me from you. Adam, where are you? The Redeemer initiates redemption. Boaz is initiating this process of redemption here. Number two, the Redeemer publicly displays his love for those needing redemption. In verse 2, if you'll notice, Boaz says, listen, I want to take a crowd with me. In other words, I want witnesses, which was a cultural practice. But when we think about this as it relates to Christ, Jesus took a public cross. He was publicly ridiculed. He was publicly scorned. He was a crown of thorns was placed on his head. They made fun of him. They spit on him. They mocked him. And all of that was a sign of love. The Redeemer publicly displays his love for us, and Boaz shows us that. He's pointing us to someone. Number three, the Redeemer is intimately aware of those needing redemption. When you study the book, you'll find out that the Moabite women were known for their promiscuity. They were known for how many men they had been with. In fact, they, in their culture, they saw that as an attribute. The more sexually promiscuous you were, the more free you were. It was somehow empowering to women to do that. Now, Boaz, listen, he's aware that this non-Jewish woman, and he's aware of the past and the labels on Moabite women. Yet, even knowing all that, he still wants to redeem her. Now here's how human love works. We think the more that a person knows about us, the less likely they are to love us. So we live with a mask. We hide certain parts of ourselves, especially the ones we think that people will reject. But the gospel gives us this great hope that Jesus knows everything about us. The Redeemer is intimately aware of the websites that you visit, the things that you have done, the things that you have said about people, and he says, I still want you. That your mistakes or your struggles, even your addictions, do not keep you away from me. The Redeemer is intimately aware, and he still wants us. Number four, and this is good, the Redeemer has the means to redeem us. Notice in verse 4, he talks about buying it in his presence. What Boaz is saying is, listen, if you don't want to do this, I will do it. Now, again, when we look at this through an eternal lens, none of us have what it takes to pay the eternal debt that we owe. You can't go to enough Awanas to pay your debt. You can't memorize enough scripture to pay your debt because scripture memorization and church attendance does not save. The Bible is real clear. It is by grace and through faith that you are saved, not by works that no one can boast. And the only one who has the means to pay the eternal debt that we owe is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's good news. And not only did he have the means to pay it, he wanted to. Which brings us to point five about the Redeemer. The Redeemer redeems simply because he loves. And once you think about this, in the natural, Ruth doesn't bring anything to the table. They need a redeemer. They're poor. Elimelech is dead. Malon and Kilian are dead. So Naomi and Ruth are two widows. And this is a patriarchal society. And so women weren't always viewed in the right light during this time. And she brings nothing to the table in the natural sense. And in the spiritual sense, we bring nothing to the table, but yet the Redeemer just loves us. Which is why, just a sidebar, which is why Jesus had to be married to the church and he couldn't have had an earthly wife. You get that, right? Jesus' earthly wife would have been miserable. Don't believe me? Now think, picture this. Jesus' wife, earthly wife comes, I just feel like everything is my fault. Jesus, it is. I'm Jesus. I'm perfect. You're not. So he says, I just love you because I am love, not because of what you bring to the table. Because you bring nothing to the table. Which would make our love for him that more significant. Because he loves us because he is love. The Apostle John says that. God is love. Number six, the Redeemer desires to redeem us. Notice what he says. He says in verse 4, look, excuse me, if you won't do it, I will. In other words, I want her. I want the outsider. I know she's not Jewish. I'm aware of how they labeled Moabite women. I'm aware of the promiscuity that labeled the Moabite woman. But I desire her. I want to redeem her. And our Savior, our Redeemer, he says the same thing to us. I want you. I want to redeem you. I'm acutely aware of your darkest secrets that you want no one else to know. I know it. And yes, I still love you. I still want you. I still want to place my spirit inside you. I still want to send you out on mission. I still want to see you living for me. In other words, I'm not deterred by your sin. That's what I died for. I'm not looking for you to clean yourself up. That's what I do. I'm not looking for you to try to earn your value. You're valuable because you're made in my image. See, the beautiful thing about the gospel proves that we're lovable. I want you. Someone needs to hear that. This is what he says. I want you, flaws and all. I want you. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. He's talking about Elimelech. Verse 6. The Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, and I cannot redeem it. Now, it's funny. In verse 4, he said, I'll redeem her. But when he finds out there's this outsider attached, there's this Moabite woman, there's this non-Jewish woman, he says something. I don't want to impair my name. Now, here's what we need to see. He's concerned more about his name than the lineage of redemption that would be perpetuated. And don't miss that. Question is, what kingdom are we building? Now, just so we know, just to be faithful to the text, if he redeems her and Ruth has children, that'll take some money from his existing children as it relates to his inheritance. But again, the kingdom isn't built on natural resources. And so here, what God is showing us through this text here is, whose name is more important? Your name been written in my book or your name amongst men and women? What matters more? Verse 4, I can do it. Oh, there's this outside attached. Oh, flag on the play. I can't do it now. Hold up. Two verses ago, you were down. But once you hear about the outsider, all of a sudden, you can't do it. And we respond to God the same way. We show God, we're fine with God on our own terms. That's what's happening here. In other words, all right, God, if there's only good stuff attached, but there's this outsider attached, no, I don't want that. We want to serve God on our terms, which actually isn't serving him. He's the king. He leads, he guides, he directs, he instructs. He didn't give 10 suggestions. He didn't ask, what did you think? He says, no, listen, I've already shown you my love. You bring nothing to the table. Now, and even my commands are designed to protect you. I remember my son when he learned how to walk and we had steps, we put that little guardrail on the steps, not to restrict him, but to protect him. And so when God leads and he guides and he gives commands, it's not to restrict us, it is to protect us. Because like my son, I need to protect him from himself. He would fall down the steps. I know we're grown and there are all types of ages in here, but we need protection from ourselves. And God is saying that. What kingdom is more important? What brings us to what we call a thought tattoo back home. You cannot build God's kingdom if you aren't willing to destroy your own. See, notice, I don't want to impair my name, my kingdom. I built this. I went to school for this. I put in the work. In American culture, we celebrate self-sufficiency. But the gospel is built on this idea of dependence upon your Savior, not only for your identity, but also for your sustenance. Because we know that the Bible tells us that he upholds the world by the word of his power. I am here because he's still using me for his own glory. And even if I'm not living for him, I'm here because of his common grace. But if we're not willing to destroy our kingdom, we can't build his. Which is why every parable he gives, when he talks about you can't serve God and mammon, or some translations say it's money, the point of that wasn't just money. It was what kingdom is more important to you, yours or mine? God is asking us that question today. What kingdom is more important to you? Verse 7. Now, this was custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one who drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses today. Our next point, the renewed life begins with a transfer of ownership. And during those times, a legal transaction was finalized by this symbolic gesture in front of witnesses. The passing of the sandal symbolized Boaz's right to walk on the land as his own. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And again, we come like Ruth. Ruth just has to trust the work of the Redeemer. We see him doing all this because of his love, because of his desire, because of his compassion. He desires to redeem Ruth. Our Savior desired to redeem us. He desires, if you don't know him today, he desires to redeem you. But in that process, when we trust him, there is a transfer of ownership that takes place. Pastor Spence was telling you that we just celebrated 7 years. And we've been in this building that we're getting ready to transition from. But our second year in, we were looking for a new building. And the beginning of that year, going into year 3, I went before the church and I said, guys, I'm believing that the first Sunday in August, we're going to be in a new building because we were meeting in this theater. It was a converted theater. So there were literally 6 services going on simultaneously. So you can get mad at me and walk across to another church and enjoy your service. And sadly, that happened. But this was the setup. We were like, man, we need to get out of here. We need a building. And so we had been praying as a church. We did some fasting as a church. And I went before and said, hey, the first Sunday in August, I just want us to believe God that God is going to do this. And so January rolled around, nothing. February, nothing. March, April. And something happened in May. This guy who was attending a seminary in Wake Forest reached out to my assistant and said, hey, we heard about what you guys are doing in South Raleigh. We adopted a neighborhood. We got a mentorship program for the Boys Club and a teen center in South Raleigh. He said, we heard about what you're doing, and we got a building. We're down to about 8 people, and we want to know if you guys would be interested. I said, call him immediately. So we got on the phone and began to talk about our vision, what we're doing, and how this building could aid us in the continuation of the ministry that we felt like God had called us to do. And they came out a couple times to our theater to hear me preach, and they had to do a vote. 8 people had to vote. The vote didn't go through the first time. Now, I'm thinking, you know, now I know my preaching isn't as good as the great Pastor Spence, but I thought it was pretty good. And the vote didn't go through the first time. And the guy who initiated this process, they kind of reconvened, and he really fought for us. A guy who was already there, he fought for us, and they gave us the building. They deeded over the building, a fellowship hall, and a van, and there was a transfer of ownership that took place. Family, this is what happens when you trust Christ. There's a transfer of ownership. Your life is no longer your own. And the question is, are we living in such a way? Do our lives, do our decisions, do our relationships reflect that there's been a transfer of ownership? Because when to be redeemed means to be purchased. He buys back. He pays the eternal debt that we owe. And now we live and we die for him. And the question is, what are some signs of that? I just call them the 3 T's. Number one, there's the initial trust that we would call salvation, trusting in Christ. The second is the second T is transformation, this process of us becoming more and more like him. And then the third T is trust again. It's not if I trusted him when I was 12. The question is, am I still trusting him now? Regardless of what happens, the ups and downs of my life, the ups and downs of my marriage, the ups and downs of my parenting, the ups and downs of my job, am I still trusting him now? Or do I love him as long as it's convenient, like the unnamed relative? As long as there are no hard strings attached, I'm down, Jesus. But he tells us, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Are we living as if we've been redeemed? An Irish evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith said it this way: there are 5 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian, but some will never read the first 4. Are we living in a way that shows that we have been redeemed? Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And the question is, why all of a sudden does Rachel and Leah come up? If we read scripture, we find their story in Genesis chapter 29 to chapter 31. And Rachel and Leah were siblings, and both of them ended up marrying Jacob. Now, Jacob ended up working 14 years because he really loved Rachel. And so Jacob, who swindled his older brother, ended up getting swindled by a guy named Laban. And Laban ends up getting him to work 14 years. But Jacob was so captivated by Rachel. The Bible tells us that when he kissed her, he cried. How fine do you have to be that when I kiss you, I cry? Now this is not me being mean. The Bible explains Leah as the less attractive of the two. And as a result of that, Jacob showed favoritism not only in his marriage, but also in his parenting. Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different women. And he slept with Leah, and Leah gave him 3 sons, but he continued to neglect her because his heart was with Rachel. And so by the time she gets to her 4th son, she says, I'm going to name him Judah, which means praise, because I keep trying to find sustenance and affirmation and affection, but all I keep getting back from Jacob is neglect because his heart is really with Rachel. Now this favoritism in his marriage also spilled into his parenting. In his parenting, he only loved the most, his 2 sons with Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In fact, when there was a famine, he kept Benjamin back and sent his other sons, and he was thinking that Joseph was dead during the time. And so it mentions them, and the point of this is showing us all of this chaos. I say this all the time. The Old Testament is the first reality TV. You want some drama? Read the Old Testament. There's tons of drama in the Old Testament. And so all this is going on. But then they mention Perez and Tamar. Now, Tamar ends up sleeping. She disguises herself as a prostitute, ends up sleeping with one of her relatives. And all of this is a part of redemptive history. Now why is this? Because God is showing us something, that no matter how chaotic things may look, no matter how dirty and nasty, there's incest, there's all types of stuff happening here, even in the midst of this, there is a redeemer. That God is still active, regardless of your upbringing, how good or how bad it was. In the midst of chaos, God is still at work. Amen? He doesn't stop because he's not blown away. He's not scared by foul language. He's not scared by sexual sin. He's not scared. He said, I come to redeem those things because it's people who do those acts. And I came, I love, and I died for people. So they show us this to say, man, if you read this, Jesus' relatives are some jacked up people. He got some crazy uncles. Nobody got a crazy uncle here? Oh, he's a member, so you don't want to raise your hand? Got it. So all of this is going on, but God is still at work. And here's what's beautiful. Naomi, who wanted to change her name from Pleasant to Bitter. Naomi, who wanted nothing to do with Ruth. Naomi, who was pushing her away, who finally comes to her senses. By the time you get to the end of chapter 4, she has a little grandbaby. Remember, she lost her husband, she lost her two sons, she lost hope. In the chapter 4, there's a little baby in her lap named Obed. And Obed ends up fathering Jesse, and Jesse fathers David, and David fathers Solomon. And it's from Solomon that we get to Jesus. In the midst of all of this hopelessness, this mess, this incest, this favoritism, the Redeemer says, there's still hope for you because your hope is not in people. Your hope is in God. And the question is, what is the response of the redeemed? Four things. One, remember his work through meditating on his word and listening to his voice. The second R, reveal his work in how you live. Remember, there's been a deed transfer. There's been a transfer of ownership. Number three, repeat his work by sharing it with others. We cannot keep this beautiful love to ourselves. And number four, rest in his work. I'm a sports fan. I love sports. I'm not sure if anybody here loves ESPN 30 for 30. But I love ESPN 30 for 30, and not too long ago, they did a story on the Fab Five. The Fab Five was the nickname for the 1991 Michigan University basketball team. This team featured four McDonald's All-Americans. You had Chris Webber, Jalen Rose, Juwan Howard, Jimmy King, and Ray Jackson. This team had broke tons of records, but something happened in 1996. In 1996, they did an investigation, and they found out that the University of Michigan had violated tons of NCAA regulations. So in 2002, what they did is they vacated their wins. They got back $450,000 that they got from making the playoffs. And now remember, this team was a culture-changing team. They were one of the first ones to wear the baggy shorts, and they had the black shoes and the black socks. They were changing culture. But essentially, those violations had blotted out their accomplishment. In other words, their sin blotted out their accomplishments. In 2007, Marion Jones had to come forth and admit that she had taken performance-enhancing drugs and that she had perjured herself when there was an investigation into Balco. And so they removed five of her gold medals. In other words, her sin blotted out her accomplishments. What does this have to do with redemption? I'm glad you asked that. The gospel totally flips that. Whereas the world blots out your accomplishments by your sin, in the gospel, your sin is blotted out by the accomplishments of Jesus. He shows us the love that he has for us. There's this inverted kingdom. When you want to go up, you got to go down. You want to live, you got to die. You want to have much, you got to give. And he says, I will blot out your sin when I redeem you. This is the God we serve. This is the God we serve. And Boaz shows us the marks of that redeemer. He wants you. There's nothing you can do that's too hard for grace. Let me say it this way. You can't out-sin grace. Now, we don't cheapen it. Paul makes that clear in Romans 6. But this is the Redeemer that we love and we live for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. That you are a Redeemer who loves us. That you work in the midst of chaos. That you're not sidetracked or you're not afraid of our sin. In fact, you run towards the chaos to redeem it. We thank you for who you are and what you've done in us. God, you cannot get any more permanent than death, and you defeated that for us. So God, we rest in the truth of what you've done and who you are. God, if there's someone who does not know you, God, I pray that we've made a big deal about you and you are drawing them to yourself, that they will respond to the free gift of salvation and place saving faith in you and you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.